So today we're going to continue in our series through the book of Acts, and we'll be specifically looking at chapter 2 and looking at this proclamation of Peter about the identity of Jesus. He's going to identify Jesus for us, for the Jews, and then us by extension. This is really the first ever recorded church service, and he has two main points in his sermon. He hits on the coming of the Spirit, and then he identifies Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And he provides certainty to all listening, again, Jews, you know, directly, and then us by extension reading this, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So this, in a nutshell, is the gospel. You know, if someone's asking, like, what is the gospel? You can get this answer, Jesus is the Lord in Christ. You should get more than that. But that is essentially the premise of it. It's through the power of the Spirit, when we're talking to one another about the Lord and His goodness, that same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost that we saw over the last couple of weeks as we've been going through the series, you know, for the ability for hearts to hear and for the literal ears of the Jews that didn't speak the language there that were gathered to hear the gospel, it's through that same Spirit that we proclaim to those around us, Jesus is Lord in Christ. We say, look at Him. No, trust me, believe me. There's proof. I can back this up. That's, in essence, kind of what's happening here. In our culture today, especially, I would say, in the South, maybe. I grew up in the North, so I think I can make some differentiations between the North and the South. They don't seem to have a huge problem with the initial declaration that Jesus is Savior. I think a lot of our culture is like, yeah, yes and amen, you know? And it's like, you know, that Jesus is okay with me. They might have even, you know, made some, or tell you some story of going to the altar when they were kids and purchasing that fire insurance, you know, from hell that they're clinging to. And yet, when you wade into the realities of their life, when you get a little further into the conversation with people, a lot of times you realize that the depth and the reality of what it means for us to say, and not just say, but to like declare with our lives, Jesus is Lord in Christ, is just not present. When we start getting into these conversations, many times we can see that their ideal of Christ as Savior is really just future-oriented, right? Like His second coming, they're, again, purchasing fire insurance from hell. So, but the present reality on their lives might not be there. They still live under the rule and the reign of sin. Other idols and gods are on the throne of their heart. Maybe there's just little reality of any submission to the Lord, where He would actually be able to be called the Lord of their life. And that's because they lack what only the Spirit can provide, which is certainty, or another word for that is faith, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Because if they did, their lives would reflect it. And as we continue to believe, our lives reflect it. Our words reflect it. Our actions reflect it. And I'm not just saying that, you know, everyone that truly believes must be able to recite theologically perfect example of the gospel and break it down systematically for me. That's great, but I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if we have had an encounter and the Spirit has opened our eyes to see this Jesus, this Lord in Christ, then we should be able to identify who our Savior and Lord is. We should be able to identify what He saved us from. And our lives should be a reflection of that. There should be some love in our lives that reflects the love of our Savior for us. So we're going to look into this further, into this reality of Jesus as Lord in Christ. And we're going to look at it from Acts 2, specifically verses 22 through 36. So before we read this real quick, you all know I love context. So Acts 1. These are the final words of Jesus on earth to His disciples before He descends. We see Him command them to stay around until the promised Spirit would be poured out and empower them on a commission to bring the gospel to the nations. We see in the beginning of Acts 2, just a few verses before, that the Spirit is poured out in an undeniable way to the Jews that are visiting. You know, they're there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they're witnesses. They're hearing of the mighty works of God and all that He's going to do in the last days. And many of them, as we read last week, you know, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They've never seen anything like this. They're thinking, maybe these people are drunk. And then as Alex shared last week, Peter gets up and he quotes Joel 2, Old Testament prophet, and he explains that these events have been prophesied about, and this is the reality of what they're seeing. This new manifestation of the Holy Spirit to God's people, specifically a prophetic gifting available to God's church at large, by which people can clearly see and hear who Jesus is and call upon Him as Lord to be saved. It's very important. That's the pinnacle. That's the very last line of the quote from Joel 2. And this is exactly where we pick up in verse 22. So let's look at it here today. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And you killed Him by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's important. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's the word of the Lord. Let's just pray here for a moment. Lord Jesus, we ask that your Spirit, just as we see here, would be so present with our body this morning, God, to convict us, to encourage us, to look to you as both Lord and Christ this morning. Amen. So that last verse, it really summarizes the other 20 that I just read pretty well. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the crux of it. This is the crux of really my message today. That with certainty and faith, we're invited by the Spirit to repent and see Jesus as Lord and Christ. Let me say that again. I know we got kids in the room. If you need one line to write down and take home, it's with certainty and faith, we're invited by the Spirit to repent and to see Jesus as Lord and Christ. You know, I mentioned this a little bit before, but just before this passage, Peter quotes Joel, and effectively he connects Yahweh in the Old Testament to Jesus. He's saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. You must call upon him to be saved. This is really where it ends. So effectively he's saying Jesus is the Lord that you say your life is oriented around. Remember, these are Jews. They're very proud also of their culture as Jews, oriented around Yahweh. So he's saying, This is the one that you actually say your life is oriented around. The one that you've been waiting for, the promised Messiah. I'm going to use the word Christ and Savior and Messiah somewhat interchangeably here. Yeah, and this one that you've been waiting for, you spit upon him. You beat him, you mocked him, and you crucified him. He's the Savior. And guess what? He's also one with God. He is the Lord. So you better repent and turn to him. That's pretty much the message here. He's revealing, trying to show him, this was the guy. This was the guy. And when I was studying for this, one kind of silly example popped up in my head. But have you guys seen the show Undercover Boss before? It's probably old and off air. Like, the premise for those that haven't had the luxury, it's the CEOs of these major companies, you know, like Starbucks and Walmart and stuff, and they go into the lowest level that they can to go incognito and work and really see what the company's about, try to change it from the ground up, right? Plenty of drama mixed into that. So they go in, and most of the time, you've got the CEO that's paired with someone that's going to train them, and he's positioned as like this new hire, and they like haze him, and they're like super rude to him, and he's just like hating life, and he's like, oh my gosh, and like all this drama, and it culminates at this point where, and sometimes it's like unscripted because like the boss has just had enough, but a lot of times it's like a big reveal moment where the boss like, you know, takes off his hat and like unzips it, he's got a full suit on, right, you know, and he's like, no, I'm actually the CEO. Right? And all of a sudden, the employees are just like, oh man, like this guy that I just hazed for like a week or two, you know, he's the CEO of Starbucks, you know? And immediately what happens there is there is, if they don't get fired, there is this change in their respect for him. They're immediately like, okay, this is the CEO, and there's like, lots of apologies, like, sorry, dude, like, I shouldn't have done this, you know? They're like, that's their reaction to it. Immediately, there's this newfound respect that they have for this guy. And in a way, this is really what we see playing out here in our text. We see Jesus, who the Israelite leadership, you know, just treated terribly. They crucified him, being told, the guy that you mistreated, yeah, the guy that was, you know, you're supposed to be living for and submitted under, yeah, that Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord of the universe, and you just crucified him. So Peter reveals the reality that Jesus is their Christ, their promised Messiah, and he proves it to them, which is very important. He proves it to them, and then he shows them that he's one with God. So the remainder of the time, we're going to look at that these kind of two revelations that Peter communicates, that he's Lord, that he's Christ. We're going to look at the certainty that he provides, the proof for these skeptical Jews, and how these declarations, you know, speak to their unbelief and ultimately our unbelief. So let's just jump right in. Nothing fancy. We're just going to walk through the text here. Let's start with Jesus being identified as the Christ. And what this means is that Jesus is the one, like I said, that Jews have been waiting for. They've been waiting for him to come. The one the prophets foretold, he's going to free him from oppression. He's going to usher in this Judean kingdom that they're all going to live in and, you know, hopefully kill all the Romans. Like, that's their hope here. But the majority of the Jews at the time, including the apostles, you know, just in a chapter ago, we see this come out from their mouths. They've been really only looking for him to be this, like, political figure, right? Like, what they have in their mind is a crescendo. Is David, King David, right? Like, that's the guy we need. We need someone like this ushering in. They're looking for immediate defeat in something that's external to them. This is their understanding of the prophecies. So how could it be Jesus? How could he be their warrior that's going to run in? They just killed him. They just crucified him and put him in the tomb. So verse 22, let's look there again. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Pretty much, get ready. I'm about to tell you. He essentially says, God himself has attested to you to try to prove to you that he's Jesus through his mighty works and the wonders and the signs that God did through Jesus. So Jesus' works, they were ordained by God, right? God the Father, ordained by him. His works, his healing of hundreds of people. His works of raising Lazarus up, multiplying the fish, turning the water to the wine. They're all done so that the people around him could see Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. You know, that they would strike some wonder in their hearts, that they would be in awe because no one else could do this. No one else could. They were all meant to be like a sign on the side of the road, like a big road sign that's like, hey, look here, Chick-fil-A, right here on this exit, right? But instead it's like, hey, this is the Messiah. You need to turn, but you need to turn your allegiance towards him. That's what you need to turn. Don't look at your religious leaders. Don't look at yourself, but look to Jesus. So he proves it to him through these works, like, hey, look at these works. No one could have done it. And then he goes on in verse 23, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. So essentially right here, he drops the mic, drops the hammer, goes for the throat, whatever analogy, I feel like I mixed three in there. But he pretty much just says, you crucified him. Like immediately there's this guilt and this shame that lands on them, right? Because many of the Jews that were gathered there, very plausible, they were part of the crucifixion that actually happened. But what they'll soon find out is regardless of what role they played, whether they were in the crowd or the ones that handed them to Pilate themselves, their sin, like our sin, was what actually nailed Jesus to the cross. This is what Peter's getting to here, right? However, we see something interesting. Peter says two things in this line. He says, you're guilty, very clearly. But at the same time, he says that God used this event as part of his sovereign plan. A plan that started before the Garden of Eden. The plan for salvation for his people. For all my 4 to 6 children's class members, do you guys remember your Bible verse from 2 weeks ago? Your memory verse? Anyone? Both of the Gailey twins killed it. Okay, I'll read it. No worries. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the verse. This verse is and always was God's plan, that Jesus would come and be the offspring that would crush the head of the snake. Sybil and I always say, Jesus, who is Jesus? He's the snake crusher. That's what she loves to say. He's the snake crusher, right? So the thrust of Peter's point to the Jews is even your works of evil and your hatred for Christ, this innocent man, God-man, they are part of his plan. The plan that has led all of us to this day, and you couldn't have orchestrated a single thing. Actually, you tried the opposite. But through God's providence, we have his son who paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. And we know that he has done this through his resurrection. That's why I said it was very important, that part. Do you see that in verse 24? He said, God raised him up. Death could not hold him. Peter is saying, we here were witnesses of this. We saw him resurrected. You know, he was with them for 40 days. They say, you know, hundreds of people saw him. It was more than him just breathing again, though. It's really important. It's not just like, you know, momentary, like his heart stopped, he like came back to life. It was Jesus putting death to death. And that's really important. Him winning the victory over death, because that's ultimately what we need. Our sins, you know, brought the penalty of death. We needed someone to defeat death for us. Death is death lost. That's the reality of it. As I was studying that, I read this one example that I thought was incredible. And he was talking about a boxer in this context, like someone in a ring boxing. And he was, I don't know if it's Muhammad Ali or something, I'm going to screw it up. But he essentially said, like, this guy's tactic, was to just stand there and take hits. So he's taking hits, protecting his head, taking hits. And then when his opponent is just done, he's just like, you know, comes out with a right hook and just ends the game, right? And he's like, this is really so much of what we see here between the battle of Christ and death. Death is just pouring out its penalty onto Christ, and he's just taking hit, taking hit, taking hit, and when it's exhausted, he's just, and it's done. This is what happened, and the proof is in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection. And I think a lot of Romans 5, specifically where it talks about, you know, sin abounds, but grace abounds more, that's the essence of this. That even though sin abounds, Christ took it all. He took the penalty of everything. And his grace and his love and his mercy, it abounds more. So Peter stands on the resurrection for certainty. Again, who else but Christ could defeat death? And then in verse 25, we see that he turns to Psalm 16. So there's another certainty he's offering. He's demonstrating, you know, essentially that this section of Psalm 16, it's a prophetic utterance of David that was pointing ahead to Christ. Specifically, I wonder, verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." He even kind of hits it again. But really, he's saying David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He points to the fact that David is laying in the tomb, or his body is laying in the tomb, likely, you know, a couple blocks down from where they're gathered here in Jerusalem. And yet, Jesus is not in the tomb. He's resurrected. His body hasn't seen corruption. And therefore, he's fulfilled the prophecies of Psalm 16 and 132. And again, this is very important because the Jews are devout. They're going to look at the Old Testament. And, you know, their lives are kind of around it. And he's pointing to it to say, this is your proof. This is kind of how I see the argument playing out, to just condense everything we walk through. Peter says, or the Jews say, Jesus isn't the Christ. He's not the Christ. He's just a guy. That's their premise. And then Peter responds, and he's like, wait, did you miss all the mighty works that he just did here? Like the signs and the wonders? Like, who else is going to do that? And like any good person that's defeated in an argument, they immediately switch topics, and they're like, yeah, well, Jesus died. You know, that's their response to him. He's like, yeah, he did, and you were the one that killed him. But he rose again, actually. And then the response is like, well, what does that have to do with anything? Like, well, he fulfilled the prophecies of David. Remember that guy that you love and revere, David? Yeah, David's dead, but Jesus isn't. And he was actually talking about Jesus who he killed. So that's kind of the interplay that we have here. But maybe the more important point that Peter's driving at is that they didn't see their need for a Savior inward. You know, they're looking politically, like, hey, I hate the taxes of the Romans. I hate that they're trying to tell me, like, when I can do stuff and, like, how to be here. But, like, they're not embracing the reality of their sin. They didn't realize that their Savior was in the midst to save them from themselves. They didn't see that they were responsible, even, for the Savior's death. Their salvation up to this point, it's totally obligatory, right? They're just following the law so that they, you know, they're going through the rhythms rather than moving and acting in freedom from sin that allows them to live in accordance with the holy will of God. So next, Peter moves into verse 32. He's going to start talking about Jesus as Lord. He says, "This Jesus that God raised up and all that we are witness, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Here Peter presents to the Jews certainty that Jesus is Lord through the ascension and the crowning of Christ. Jesus, just again a little backstory here, his ascension is this moment where he ascends up on a cloud, right? I know I spoke about this in May, but for those that might have missed it or don't remember my sermon, shame on you, first of all. But second of all, we have in the beginning of Acts, Jesus ascending on a cloud. And then we have this almost like camera flip. That's how I have to see it. It's like a different angle. And we have Daniel 7, which tells the prophecy of him arriving on that same cloud. And it's like the view from heaven. And he comes and he's exalted and he's crowned king. It's this triumphant moment where he presents his work, which is himself, in bodily form before the Father, right? In his resurrected body. And essentially, in quoting Psalm 110 here, Peter's just giving us more insight into what that conversation looked like, you know, from that other angle up in heaven. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter's saying, David wasn't the one that ascended. He didn't ascend. His body's still down the road in his tomb. Jesus is the Lord that David is speaking of in this text, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that's Lord God the Father speaking to Lord Jesus the Son, "Take your rightful seat. Take your place here on the throne." He's showing his kingship here, his lordship. And together, what they do, they pour out the Spirit. And so not only is the certainty that he's offering that Jesus is Lord in fulfillment of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, but there's certainty because upon arriving and being crowned, Jesus has poured out the Spirit that they're all now gathered there for and very confused by up to this point. It's something tangible. They can't deny. They haven't seen it before. And again, remember the Jews, they did not understand Jesus as God in the least. At best, at very best, most of them would have thought of him as prophet or rabbi. But they weren't submitted to him in any real way that would say he is Lord. Not in their actions, not in their words, not with respect. There was no certainty that he was the Lord that they should follow or be submitted to. And that's why Peter is identifying Jesus with so much proof here, because he wants them to see it clearly. And I think just as Peter is demonstrating, the question for us today is, do we look and do we see that Jesus is our Lord in Christ truly? Just take a second. Think about that question. Do we look and see with certainty that Jesus is Lord in Christ? But again, remember, do our lives reflect that statement? Not just something we say because of cultural Christianity, but do our lives actually reflect that he is the Messiah that came, the Lord? Here's some questions that might help you discern this. Excuse me. Do we live as if Jesus has not just saved us from the coming wrath of God, right? That fire insurance. But do we live in light of the present benefits of our salvation, of which there are many? That through the presence, that though the presence of sin still persists in our lives, the power of sin has been destroyed. Do we live in that reality? When we are dealing with our own sin struggles, are we praying that way to the Lord? Jesus, you've defeated this sin. I'm not held captive by this. Do we live in the reality that he's already won the match where he sparred against death, against sin? And I think a main result of that is that we're going to see cheerfulness and joy in our lives. We just read this at the very end of Psalm 16 where Peter quoted it, that in his presence we're made full of gladness. Does that mark your life? Gladness. Because if our faith is small or non-existent, we may not. Here's another question. If we see him as Messiah, are we participating in his kingdom? And what I mean by that is, are we a part of his church and on mission with his church to see the nations, to see that the nations know the truth of his identity as well? It's the question. Because if not, I attest to you, brothers, just like Peter says, see Jesus as the Messiah. See him. See him today as the Messiah. Have faith in what he has secured and be confident, because our Savior waged war on death and he won. He won. He resurrected from the empty tomb is proof of that. So how about Jesus as Lord? Because if he's seated as Lord in our hearts, we're going to live lives that look completely different, that look submitted to Him, as we persist in a culture that living lives that are persisted, like really submitted to self. And that's the only thing that seems by and large really submitted to. But the Christian, with Jesus as Lord of their hearts, we're going to see this play out in all of our actions, all of our words, how we approach Him, how we seek His sovereign will. So here's a couple of questions for you. Are you submitted to Him in your life? So let me say it this way. Maybe do you come to Him in prayer? Do you search the Scriptures to understand what His will is for your circumstances? Maybe the question is, do you even desire to do that? Do you want to be told maybe something that's counter what you want in the midst? And if you do, if you are praying and coming to Him, and listen, there's no condemnation here. This, I'm preaching to myself today. But if you do take that seriously, if you're coming to Him saying, Lord, what is your desire here? When we hear from Him, do we turn? Do we transform our hearts? Do we want to see His will and then change our prayers in accordance with His will? Or do we just move about in life without really considering what He would have us do in a situation? You know, Danielle settled on this a little bit in worship, but I think so much of the essence of Jesus being Lord in our lives is us having space to wait for Him to speak. Yeah. I really believe that. If we're not making space to just be quiet before the Lord in prayer, it doesn't have to be fancy. You don't have to be the best at praying. But to just be alone with the Lord and open up the Word, how can you say that you're living with a life where He is the Lord of your heart? You're not even giving Him space to speak to you. And surely, if we know Jesus, we have the Spirit in us to lead us and to guide us, right? But that doesn't negate our need. As almost all the book of Psalms points out, that we need to be submitted before Him as Lord and waiting upon Him to move. Maybe this question is a little bit of a shift, but I thought it was important to ask. Are your lives ridden with anxieties and fears? I mean, there's times where mine are. But are we trusting Jesus with our future? Because without Jesus seated as Lord of our hearts, we're going to live in anxiety and fear. There's no doubt about that. We're going to live in anxiety and fear because we're not believing that He's sovereign over everything, that He's working, that He cares for us, and that He works all things together for the good of those that love Him. We can't if He's not seated as Lord. So see Him as Lord today. Place this Jesus of Nazareth in the seat that He already sits in, by the way, at the right hand of the Father. But give your allegiance to Him. Follow Him. Follow His words. He's won the victory, like I said. He's crowned King, and nothing is done outside of His rule. So I'll close with this, and the band can come up here. Just that. Verse 36. I want you guys to hear it. I need to hear it. Know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's how Peter summarizes it. I think there's a question. One more question. I know it asks a lot of questions today. One more question. What do we do in response to this? Like, if the answer to a lot of my questions were no, and that's okay, because the same here, right? That, there's moments and times where I don't see Him as Christ, I don't see Him as Savior, as Lord. What do I do? What do I do in that moment? Peter answers this, because it's the next couple verses, so I'm going to steal from what Alex is preaching next week a little. Verse 37, chapter 2. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise of God for you. repentance. I say this pretty often, but the life of the believer is marked by repentance. That's what it's marked by. You know, we can't know, even pastors, believe it or not, cannot know the condition of someone's heart. But we do look at fruit, and the fruit that we see, that we're most often looking for those that maybe are going through the membership process, we are looking for a life that is humble and repentant, where repentance marks it. And I want to make something very clear here. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to Jesus as Christ the Lord, ultimately. It's not just confession, like to say something with your mouth, though that's important. And this is really what makes salvation a work of the Spirit and not a work of a man, because an unsaved man or woman can say, yeah, I screwed up. You know, it's going to be hard-pressed to find someone, you know, if they're not a narcissist, that is willing to say, yeah, I'm not perfect here, right? But it's different. It's different because it's only through the power of the Spirit that someone can actually confess that and then turn from their sin to Jesus. It's only through the power of the Spirit. So turn from your sin, that crucified Jesus. Turn from the saviors that you've constructed and put on your heart. Whether that savior is yourself or your spouse or a political figure or a pastor, none of them can save you. You can call on them all day long, but only the name of the Lord Jesus can be called upon and salvation be found in his name. It's only that. I shared this with a few guys in my community group a couple weeks ago during our LTG time. And man, about 2 weeks ago, I had a rough few days. I was just a punk, man. I was grumpy and, just not great. And I was like trying to cover it up because I know I shouldn't be that way. Finally, per usual, Danielle had to just like slap me pretty much and be like, you need to go figure out what's going on here. And that's what it takes for me. I'm not very introverted or introspective. Someone has to stop me and be like, no, in that room until you know what's going on with your heart. So I did. She's laughing because she knows exactly what I'm talking about. And so I did that as a good husband. And man, really what it stemmed from is I had this event pop up on the weekend, and I just got frustrated from there. And it wasn't about the event. It wasn't about my week. I wasn't super busy. I didn't have a ton of obligations necessarily. But it kicked off something that I've said a lot in the last couple of years, especially since having kids, is I feel like in times my life is not my own. You guys ever had that, especially parents, where you're just like, dude, I am freaking going to work, and it's like picking them up from school and then putting them down for bed, and like I got 30 minutes between 8 and 8:30 where I'm like cognitive and like can do something, where you just feel like you're driven, like your life is not your own. And I said that to Danielle. I was like, I'm like kind of mad. I was just like looking at everything and like, my life is not my own, right? But the thing was, confessing that I was just being moody and that clearly I have an idol of control in my heart, it wasn't enough. It didn't do anything, right? I was ultimately making myself Lord and wanting to be the Lord of my life. That's really the truth of it. And when I felt my control slipping on my schedule in this instance, it really was my idol of control slipping off of the throne in my heart. That's what was slipping, and I was just frustrated. But then I read, as I was prepping for today, verse 37. Repent, turn, right? In my turning, I mean, it just cut me to the heart. I mean, it cut me. And I was actually reading ahead like a chapter, and he says, a little bit different, chapter 3, he says, repent and you will find times of refreshing. And I just was not refreshed in that moment. And so I stopped and I turned and I realized it's okay. And it's actually a true statement to say our lives are not our own. It's a true statement. But when your hands are holding on to it, like you are actually in control of it, right? It's a derogative statement. It's something that makes you feel pretty angry about life or frustrated. frustrating at times, or at least for me. But the reality is that is true. Our lives are not our own. And it was this like light bulb moment where I'm like, God, you're on the throne. You're the one that's sovereign. You're the king of the universe. You align all things, including the death of your son, in order to save us. You care about the macro, and then you care about the micro down to my life and my heart. Man, I had to turn, I had to displace myself. So my encouragement to you today is to turn from the lords, the lowercase lords, the idols, the inward false gods that may have placed themselves on Jesus' throne in your heart, and call upon Jesus' name to be saved. Call upon him. If you're looking for certainty, he's the only certainty we've got, his promises. That's it, the only reliance that we can have. And his words, as Lord, are words of life. They're life. It's not a dictator. It's words of life. Follow them. Orient your life around them. His rule, his reign, they're unparalleled. Yet, he's fair. He's just. He's kind. That's how we can turn to him. That's how we can turn to him. To the children in the room that have joined us today, something for you. If you'll trust in Jesus with your life, we say this regularly, if you will trust in Jesus with your life, he'll save you from your sin. It sounds like such a basic truth that we communicate in Sunday school. We need to hear that. All of us need to hear that. When you disobey your parents, or as my kids do, fight with their siblings all the time, when you're in the wrong, guess what? He's willing. He's willing, Sybil, to forgive you. He can forgive, and he'll help you live a life that will glorify God. That will glorify your God and not your own. Like that's the push and pull here that we have. And when I say the word Lord and King, I know that I bet that could be scary for some of you guys when you think about that. We don't have to be scared, because he's a loving father. He's all kinds of powerful, but at the same time, his yoke is easy. He loves you. He died for you. His burden is light. And because of all this, because of what Jesus has done on Calvary, we can turn to him. We can pray to him. He tells children, he tells you guys, run to me. So run to him. He welcomes us. He welcomes all of us. He welcomes all of us.